Father, thank you for the promise of the presence of your Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you for the way in which his ministry is to glorify your Son, to in fact show us Jesus. And I thank you for the way in which there is the certainty for every child of yours that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we also recognize that your purpose is not only to bring the Lord Jesus alongside us, but to be creating by your Spirit his likeness within us. And I pray that as we think about your Spirit and your purpose to produce fruit in our lives, that we would see your purpose and be moved forward in realizing it in our lives. Be with us as we come to you. We also pray at this strategic time for the leaders of our nation, as in this coming week there is a transition of power and position. We pray for those who continue to lead the nation, even in this last week, for Mr. Clinton and his cabinet and associates, and pray even in the decisions they make at the last moment that they will be guided not by personal or party interests, but by national interests. And as they seek to negotiate on the world stage, we pray for your guidance and blessing. And for Mr. Bush and his cabinet appointees in that process, and for the new administration, we pray that you would cause them to recognize their need of you and their dependence upon you. We pray that they would lead us as a people in ways that honor and follow your ways for us as a nation. Be with us in our personal lives as well. As we come before you, we pray that you would cause us to hear you speaking to us. In Christ's name. Well, welcome. If it's a little cold to you this morning, I just woke up and felt cold and was driving and thinking my car thermometer was saying it was 38 degrees above, and I was remembering those days when I used to drive to church on a Sunday morning and it was 38 degrees below zero, and I felt a little bit better in the midst of that. When Steve was rhapsodizing about the beauties of snow, I was thinking, I don't care. I've done my snow thing for a good part of my life, although I do have to go to Canada to preach next weekend, but nevertheless, tonight is a special night. We are having the servant celebration, and if you're involved in ministry in any area here at Trinity, we want you to come. It is a special time in which the staff makes fools of themselves, and we attempt to say in significant ways our appreciation to you. So join us tonight as we have a kind of mini inaugural here at Trinity Church for the servant celebration. Back in around 1950 at UCal Berkeley, some researchers took aside a group of 80 PhD students in the area of science. And they worked with those PhD students in a series of tests. They did obviously intelligence tests and IQ tests and technical competence tests, but a lot of the testing related to not the hard areas that scientists love, but softer areas such as personality and interpersonal relationships. They went through a great number of interviews, and at the end, the researchers had a pretty good handle on their intelligence, what we know as obviously IQ, but also what has come to be known as their emotional intelligence, stability, interpersonal effectiveness, integrity, personality type and characteristic, and so forth. Well, about 40 years later, the researchers tried to track down all of those 80 people who were still alive, who they had previously tested. And they gathered them together, materials on their life together, and tried to evaluate not only their present emotional intelligence, as whether their present IQ, but also their career success. Obviously, that was something of a kind of subjective evaluation, but how they had done professionally, how they had done in terms of the public arena, as well as in their own careers in terms of science. And their discovery was rather fascinating. They discovered that in terms of evaluating how well they had done, EQ, that is, pardon me, emotional intelligence, EI, was far more important four times more important as a predictor than IQ. In other words, their ability to have a kind of emotional maturity was far more likely to predict whether they were a success in their professional field and whether they gained professional status and prestige than simply their IQ. Well, in another very different study, this time done in South America with business executives, study was done of 227 highly successful businessmen and 23 who had really failed. And they were compared and studied, and as a result, the conclusion once again was very similar. The conclusion was that it really was not about intelligence. The men who had failed had had the same level of expertise and technical competence as those who had been highly successful. And here's the conclusion of the researcher. In every case, the fatal weakness was in emotional intelligence, arrogance, inability to adapt, and disdain for teamwork. I love the title Daniel Goleman puts over that section in one of his books. He says, "Too much college, not enough kindergarten." And kind of interesting insight on life itself. Michael Josephson, in a book, writes this. "Suppose you saved the life of a leprechaun. And in gratitude," he said, "he would give the man your daughter will marry one exceptional quality of your choosing. This man could be very smart, enormously rich, remarkably good-looking, unusually strong or athletic, highly creative and artistic, or singularly competent, or he could possess extraordinary character. What would you choose?" Now, supposing you were picking a principal for your kid's school, or a business partner, or your own boss, what quality would you choose? I suspect if you've had any experience of life, you wouldn't set aside competence as irrelevant or insignificant. That obviously is important. But your priority choice would be character. We come this week to the end of the Clinton years. And I think it is fair to say that few men have possessed the attributes to be a great president as much as Bill Clinton has. He is a man of great cleverness. He is a man of charm. He is a man of obvious competence. But he does not come to the end of his presidency as a great president. We have had written over his life the great reminder that character counts. It counts for the positive, and it counts for the negative. In life, as God would see it, job one is character. Character counts with God. And there's nothing that is more important to God than to produce in us a character that is becoming more and more and more like the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why God has given us His Holy Spirit. There is no reason more significant than He wants us to become increasingly like His Son. Character counts. It touches everything we do. It touches our families. It touches our marriage. It touches our friendship. It touches our jobs. It touches our relationship in church. It touches our relationship in the community. Character touches all that we are, for better or for worse. And for a Christ follower, God is changing us into the likeness of Christ. Last week, we looked at that great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and especially verse 18, which says that it's morphing time for the Christian. It's transmorphing time. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree of glory to another into that same image, even by the Lord the Spirit." And that passage is telling us that God is relentlessly at work in the lives of His people, moving us toward Christ-likeness. One day we're going to see the Lord face to face. "And when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." But transformation is not the final result of God's work in our life at the rapture. It is the constant concern of God's work in our life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So this morning I want to think with you about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to this very familiar and yet very significant part of God's Word, we want to kind of reflect on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this morning is not going to be the kind of message that we perhaps go away with as a result of the sermon saying, "I need to do this or that." I want to kind of review what the fruit of the Spirit is all about, but at the same time, I want you to be asking and allowing the Spirit of God to be pressing you in your heart and life and say, this is where I want to be at work. This is the thing I want to be doing in your life. This is the character that I want to be emphasizing as you move forward in life. So let's read Galatians chapter 5. We're really going to focus on verses 22 and 23, but let's begin to read at verse 16, and we'll get the larger setting of what Paul is writing about. Verse 16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit." Paul uses one of his favorite words, walk in the Spirit. Translated here, live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature, the works of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Success in biblical terms, and I think in life itself, is ultimately about who you are. Not about what you have, not about what you do, but who you are. But who we are is a product of whether we are being dominated by the flesh, that is, our old self outside of Christ, or coming under the leadership and the domination of God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two main messages that Paul has about the Holy Spirit in the passage that we've just read. The first is this, that it is the Holy Spirit who brings spiritual freedom. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live, not under the drag of the old life, but under the growing impetus of the Spirit of the new life. That's the first thing. The Spirit brings spiritual freedom. The second is that the Spirit produces spirit fruit. And that's verses 22 and 23. That's where we're going to focus. But against the background of the freedom of the Spirit. We took some time back, I think it was in the summer of 1997, working our way through chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Galatians. And it is a great passage to continue to return to. But let me just notice with you some basics about spiritual fruit. Things that are kind of form an introductory understanding before we look into these nine attributes that are given in verses 22 and 23. The first basic about spirit fruit is obvious, but it's essential. It is simply this. The source of spirit fruit is the Spirit. Now, that seems to be saying the most obvious thing in the world, but Paul is reminding us here that there are two powerful forces at work in the believer. There is the flesh. The New International Version translates it not quite appropriately, the sinful nature. But it is the pull of the old life and the habits of the old life and the ways of the old life. It is human life lived in independence of God. It is not the physical body, but it is the reality of life lived outside of God. And there is the pull of the flesh. At the same time, the moment we trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And so a Christian is a complex individual. At the core of our being, we have been made new by God the Holy Spirit, and we are new people in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are not in the flesh. We're not in the old life any longer, and yet it's still in us. And it has a pull away from the things of God. So we've been reminded in verse 19, when the flesh dominates my life, it produces works, and 15 of them are listed. But when the Spirit is at work in my life, He produces fruit. And the fruit that is listed in verses 22 and 23 is the product of the inner life of God the Holy Spirit. These are not things that we have by genetics. They're not things that we've learned along the way of life. All of them have kind of characteristics. They're present to some degree in every one of us, just as human beings. But the fruit of the Spirit is ultimately the product of God the Holy Spirit producing in us what we could not produce in and of ourselves. And it is a profound reminder. We are not victims of our past. We are children of the Spirit who are born and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the flesh and the spirit are part of the life of the believer, and it's very similar to the law of gravity and the law of flight. The law of gravity drags us down. The law of flight enables us to fly. And even though the law of flight overpowers the law of gravity, it does not eliminate it. It is always there as a very present reality. Same way, the flesh and the spirit. The Spirit of God is able to overwhelm the presence of the flesh in my life, but at the same time, God has not chosen this side of heaven to remove the presence of the sinful self from within me. So, the source of spirit fruit is the Spirit. Second thing to notice is this, that the nature of spirit fruit is character. Again, that's straightforward, but it's a powerful reminder to us. Now, the flesh produces character as well. And if you look at the 15 things that are listed in verses 19, 20, and 21, you begin to see there the record that is behind broken relationships and broken homes and broken hearts and broken families. When the flesh is operating, things fall apart. But when God the Holy Spirit is at work, there is a character and a quality of life that begins to become evident. And the fruit of the Spirit is primarily character. It is not to be seen primarily in works, although the Spirit helps us do certain activities, or in exploits, or in power, or in gifts. The primary ministry of God the Holy Spirit within us, the fruit that He displays, is the fruit of Christ-like character. That is job one. And the question is not how gifted I am, but how fruitful I am as the Spirit is at work within me. Third thing we should notice is that if the source of spirit fruit is the Spirit, and if the nature of spirit fruit is character, the production of spirit fruit is gradual. Now, that's not said directly, but it's said indirectly by merely using the analogy of fruit. It is one thing that fruit doesn't do, and that is appear overnight. Fruit is progressive. Fruit is developmental. It is not instantaneous. Fruit requires two things: time and relationship. If you remove fruit from the vine, if you break its relationship, it will not grow. But merely relationship won't do it. It is grown over time. And so that reminds us of a powerful principle. The fruit of the Spirit is the product of a relationship with the Spirit of God over time. And there is no instantaneous way. You can go instantaneously and get an experience, but you cannot go instantaneously and get fruit. It is grown gradually. So the production of spirit fruit is gradual. Fourth thing to notice is that the range of spirit fruit, I don't know quite how to put this, but you'll get my idea in a moment. The range of spirit fruit is holistic. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is simply that it's important that Paul does not write, "The fruits of the Spirit are," but "the fruit of the Spirit is." The reason that's important is because God is not producing in some people love and in another people joy and other people peace. He wants these nine qualities to be present in balanced measure in our lives. Now, I think the striking thing is that we probably could do a test of where we are at any point in our life and say, you know, I think I am higher in this quality and lower in this quality and higher in this quality and lower, and we could kind of look at those nine and we could rank where we are and begin to recognize something about how God is at working. But God will not be satisfied if we are ranked at 95 in the area of joy and zero at the or five at the area of self-control. God wants the holistic presence of His Son to be reproduced in our life. And so the work of the Spirit, the range of the Spirit is holistic. It is the fruit and not the fruits of the Spirit. There is a harmony and balance when Christ is at work in our life. And that's really to say, in another form, that the fruit of the Spirit is likeness to Jesus. If you want to simply cut through all of this, the fruit of the Spirit is likeness to Jesus in character, in emotional intelligence, and personal character. Fifth thing I want to say as a kind of introduction to the fruit of the Spirit is the purpose of Spirit fruit is ministry. I hadn't seen this for quite a long time, and then I can remember reading something that Warren Wiersbe wrote, in which he made the observation that's simple and obvious, and yet had missed my understanding, that fruit exists for the benefit of others. Other people feed off the fruit that's on a tree. I guess you could say in some way fruit enables the tree to reproduce, but that doesn't do that tree any good. And the purpose of fruit is ministry, and it's ministry in terms of reproduction. It benefits others. That's why Paul immediately begins to move from the fruit of the Spirit into issues in the next chapter. If anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. And he's immediately going to move into the area of ministry, because the fruit of the Spirit is not to make me look good. It is not to make me feel good. It is to enable me to do good in the lives of other people who need to experience what God is doing in me so that he can begin to do that in their lives. Fruit is visible and fruit is public. I think there's something else that's evident here, and it's not part of what I was going to say, but it has always struck me that I have no idea what a fruit tree knows about its fruitfulness, but I do know how it works in human beings. Other people are usually more able to see fruit when it's being born than you are aware that it's being produced in your life. As a matter of fact, if you are very aware that it's being produced, it's probably not there. You go around saying, I'm really becoming humble. I rather have a feeling that you're not all that humble. But if other people begin to say, you know, I really sense, you get the point. Now let's look at this ninefold description of the fruit of the Spirit. And just for my benefit, it's helpful for me to take the nine and divide them into three groups of three. Because I think the first three, love, joy, and peace, are kind of those basic attitudes of life. And as you think about them, they really are characteristic of a life that's well put together and well lived. The next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, really relate to our attitudes toward other people and our relationships with other people. And then the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are much more about myself. Now, those are rather artificial distinctions, but it's helpful for me to understand the Spirit of God is going to shape my attitude to life, he's going to shape my relationship to others, and he's going to shape my ability to control myself. And all of this is in the umbrella of a relationship with God himself. So let's look at the first three, and obviously we can only touch on these in brief measure this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, love is here first, and it's first because it is of prime importance and it is foundational. But love within the Bible is important to, it is important to say again, is self-giving concern for others that leads to sacrificial action. Self-giving concern for others that leads to sacrificial action. The love which is the fruit of the Spirit is not a warm feeling and fuzzy emotions toward other people. Although those things may be present, love is measured biblically by self-giving concern and action. That is how God loves us, and that is how the fruit of the Spirit begins to become demonstrated in our lives. It is mentioned first because it is really foundational. It is mentioned first because it is fundamental. It is mentioned first because it is the character of God. God is love. We could also say the Spirit is love. The Son of God is love. And that quality, which is so much at the heart and character of God, is what the Spirit of God begins to produce in our lives. It is also mentioned first because it is the very opposite of the flesh. The flesh is into self-serving. The flesh is into self-gratifying. The flesh is into self-aggrandizing. If you look at verses 19 to 21, all of those are about me. and satisfying my impulses, my desires, my attitudes, my values. But love is about doing the will of God, which reaches out and does the best for the other. And I suppose it is mentioned first because it is to be the distinguishing mark of a Christ follower. This is the way all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Or as Paul says in that marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that if you have all of these other gifts and talents and abilities and do not have love, it doesn't mean a thing. Faith and hope and love are all significant in their own way, but love is the greatest of them all. And so as Paul begins to press my life against the kind of evaluation of God, his first question is, Gary, is the love of God being poured out in your heart in self-giving concern to others? Now, closely related to love, which has a kind of serious intent to it, is joy. And there's a marvelous balance between love and joy. Self-giving concern, which is sacrificial for others, is embodied in the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, he was the friend of sinners and the one around whom others loved to spend time and gather. And the complaint of the Pharisees directed at the Lord Jesus more than any other was that he welcomes sinners. And he's a party animal. But there was a joy about the Lord Jesus. How do you define joy? I don't quite know how to get my handle around it, except to say it is a deep-seated sense of well-being that comes from delight in God, that produces delight in life. A deep-seated sense of well-being. The picture I always get with joy is of a spring, in contrast to a well. With a well, you can kick mud in, and it will clog up the well. But a spring, you kick mud in, and the spring keeps bubbling through those circumstances. It is a deep-seated inner sense of well-being. But in the biblical concept, it comes from a sense of delight in God, a sense of a relationship with him that cannot be quenched and cannot be submerged. And it leads to a sense of delight in life itself. So joy pushes through circumstances. It's deeper than happiness. It's more than enjoyment, because enjoyment is inevitably built on the things that surround us at the time. But joy comes from the presence of God. Mysteriously, joy can coexist with sorrow and suffering. Yesterday, I was doing a wedding and stayed overnight down at Fuller Seminary on Friday night, and they had in the bookstore a CD of music from the old-fashioned revival hour, choir and quartet. Now, that has very little meaning to many of you, but as I saw that, I couldn't help but think, I literally cut my teeth on that music. Every Sunday afternoon, my father would gather us around the radio and turn on, and we would listen. We would maybe listen to Mr. Fuller, but the important thing was to listen to the choir and the quartet. And so I bought the CD. I had this tremendous frustration that I couldn't give it to my father as a gift. He's with the Lord. I didn't, you know, and I listened to the music, and I could sing all the parts and knew all the songs and so forth. Really wasn't all that good in terms of the musical quality, but there was this sense of joy as I was listening to that and singing with these songs of a godly heritage, and this sense of sorrow that I didn't have, you know, my parents are not part of my present life. And I was reflecting on that and thinking, as I've sat and taken my mother's funeral and my father's funeral, there's no harder assignment in life than to speak at your parents' funeral. Well, maybe there's a harder one, and that's to do your wife or your children. And by God's grace, I won't have that necessity. But the point I'm trying to make is here that there is a godly joy that is present in the depth of sorrow and suffering, that is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And what a special treasure that is. Third thing, that in this basic attitude to life is peace. Love, joy, peace. Peace, in biblical terms, is shalom. That's the Hebrew word. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness, the presence of harmony. The definition I've always loved best about peace is the possession of adequate resources. And as tax time comes, you'll understand the possession of adequate resources. Change it. I always think of driving out in the middle of an isolated road somewhere with my gas tank getting lower and lower and lower and my anxiety rate increasing higher and higher, and then finding a gas station and then pulling out into the road and feeling peace because I've got the possession of adequate resources for life. And that's the presence of God the Holy Spirit, the recognition that I don't know what life is going to bring, but there is peace with God. The sense of God's inner provision, that He has made me right with Him through Jesus Christ, and I don't need to worry. When I come to die, as the song says, not give me Jesus, but when I come to die, I have Jesus. And there's the certainty of that. And then there's peace within ourselves. I was rereading the life story of Lilias Trotter recently. She is a remarkable woman who grew up in an aristocratic English family with a lot of money and great artistic talent. John Ruskin, one of the leading art critics of the 19th century, saw her work and fell in love with it and declared that she had the potential to be one of the great artists of the 19th century. And instead, she went to Algeria as a single woman to be a missionary to Muslims. And she poured out her life in that particular context, serving Muslim people for 40 years. But I love what one Algerian is reported to have said of her. She wrote, "She is still and created stillness. She is beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her." Isn't that a marvelous description of somebody? Beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her. It's a marvelous description of peace. And she was an active, aggressive, kind of risk-taking woman. But there was a peace, and a peace that flows over into relationships with others. That is the presence of God the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, which gives these fundamental attitudes to life. Now, the next three flow over into my relationships with other people. And the first of that is patience. In the Greek language, there are two words for patience. One deals with patience with circumstances, and the other highlights patience with people. This word is the word that highlights patience with people. Literally, it means a long time to get hot, a long temper, rather than a short temper. Somebody has defined patience as the ability to count down before you blast off. Well, in a society like ours, with rage of all kinds, where we talk about road rage, or we use shorthand to talk about going postal, and know the kind of hair trigger that exists, we begin to recognize there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that produces patience. For me, it's on a far more fundamental level. I can identify with the story of the four-year-old boy for two reasons. One is because we live through this with our children, but because I'm like this. This four-year-old was on a long trip with his parents, at least it felt very long to him. And typically, he kept asking, how long do we have to go? When are we going to get there? Why aren't we there yet? When we're going to get there? I need to go to the bathroom. On and on. And finally, his mother said, don't ask me again. We've got quite a long time to go, two Barney programs to go before we're going to get there. So I will tell you when you get there. You just sit there and be as quiet as you can. And there was silence for a few minutes in the back seat. And then finally the little boy said, Mommy, when we get there, will I still be 4 years old? And I can understand that kind of attitude to life. The patience is something that we are challenged by, and yet it is the presence of God the Holy Spirit to give us patience. As a matter of fact, it is striking in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that that's the first quality of love. Love, patience. Second characteristic here is the word kindness. This is a more difficult word to kind of get our minds around, but kindness in this sense is a sensitivity to others that meets needs. The idea of kindness is an attitude, obviously, but more than that, the Greek word has about the idea of kindness is a mellowness about life, but it does what is useful. And so kindness is not just the kind of smile on one's face that's disengaged and says nice things. Kindness is the capacity to make another feel valued and valuable by the actions that you perform that meets their needs. I've told you before, but I can remember as a college student listening to a man who started InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Canada and then the United States, Stacy Woods, standing at a pulpit and saying, "I pray every day, God, keep me from becoming a cranky old Christian." And that's stuck in my mind, 18 years of age. I read recently that that was George Mueller's continual prayer as well. And I guess when you see spiritual leaders who pray that prayer, it's because they've seen a lot of cranky old Christians in their day. And the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. I think in our society, in our time, with the increasing clash between political ideas and values, it's easy to get an edge on life rather than becoming increasingly kind. And that does not mean you lose convictions, but it does mean you live out kindness. The third term that's used in this quality is goodness. The Lord Jesus said there's none good but God alone, and goodness is ultimately defined by being the character of God in action. But goodness, it strikes me, is most clearly defined for me in Romans chapter 5. Remember the passage that says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. An interesting distinction between a just person and a good person. A just person is concerned about giving people what they deserve. A good person is concerned about giving people what they need. Been around righteous people, haven't you? And there's a kind of righteousness that's cold and hard. The letter of the law. But Jesus was not only righteous, he was good. And there was this compassion. The word goodness also is closely linked in the Greek language to the idea of generosity. And so perhaps that is even a better way of us getting a handle around it, that there's a generosity. I don't just mean financial generosity, although that is part of it, but personal generosity, which is the very opposite of the flesh, which is grabbing and taking and pulling in. The Holy Spirit cannot coexist with an ungenerous heart. Let's look at the last three. The Spirit produces these godly attitudes to life. Spirit produces these responses to others of patience and kindness and goodness. And now myself, faithfulness. If you know the King James Version, you'll notice that reads faith there. And this word can mean faith and trust in God, but in other contexts, it has about it the idea of reliability, dependability, faithfulness. And I think the two are wedded. Trust in God that produces reliability and dependability and faithfulness, loyalty to commitments. We live in a serve-yourself society. We're not unique. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but who can find a faithful person? Isn't that interesting? Solomon asked that. You could ask it in our modern time as we see people walking out on relationships and commitments in every area of life. But the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. That is a loyalty and a commitment to your commitments, even when there's a strong downside. Or as the Old Testament put it, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt, or pardon me, swears and keeps his commitment, even when it's to his own hurt. Faithfulness. The second word is similar to that. And it's gentleness. Gentleness is often translated in the King James Version, meekness. One of the most maligned words in the language. Meekness is weakness. Longfellow put that in a poem he wrote. Power is strength. But biblically, meekness is strength under control. That's the sense of the Greek word. It means, or was used of, a horse broken to the bridle, or an ox under the yoke, able to accept control and direction. It is strength, power, but it's under control. Aristotle said, meekness or gentleness, which is perhaps a better translation, is knowing how to be angry with the right person for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time, for the right duration. It is strength, passion, conviction, impulse under control, directed, and pushed in a particular way. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of self-righteousness. The great model of meekness and gentleness in the Old Testament is Moses. Strong, powerful man, and yet he's called the meekest of men on the earth. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus who said, "I'm meek and lowly of heart. Come learn of me." And then the last word, self-control. Self-control is simply the mastery of self. I don't think we need much by way of understanding of that. We need a lot to live with it, but is our impulses under control? My drives under control? My urges under control? My lust under control? It is living by convictions, not living by urges. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." Daniel Goleman, who doesn't write as a Christian, writes this, "The bedrock of character is self-discipline. The virtuous life, as philosophers since Aristotle have observed, is based on self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control." Couldn't help myself. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. How does the Spirit develop fruit in our life? Well, there's two pictures that are given in this passage. One is given in verse 16 and also in verse 25. "So I say, walk by the Spirit." The Greek word is, as I said before, walk by the Spirit, not just live by the Spirit. And then if you notice verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So the picture in both of these is walking, led and directed and sensitive to the Spirit of God. But it is my choices and my actions. Although all of these nine things are the product of the Spirit of God present in my life, each of them are also commands to Christians. So I am to love. I am to rejoice in the Lord as much as is possible. Be at peace with all men. I could go through all nine and give you a command for these. And so I am to walk in line with the Spirit of God and do what God calls me to do. I am to obey God's commands in each of those areas. But I am also, verse 18, I am also to be led by the Spirit. I am to be submissive to the Spirit. I am to be sensitive to the Spirit. I am to be under the direction of the Spirit. I am to live in line with the Spirit, and I am to be led with the Spirit. One is active obedience, and the other is careful submission. I was reading this week something that a man named Tom Anderson wrote. He says, I made a vow to myself on the drive down to the vacation beach cottage. For 2 weeks, I would try to be a loving husband and father, totally loving, no ifs, ands, or buts. The idea had come to me as I listened to a commentator on my car's tape player. He was quoting a Bible passage about husbands being thoughtful of their wives. Then he went on to say, "Love is an act of the will. A person can choose to love." To myself, I had to admit that I had been a pretty selfish husband, that our love had been dulled by my own insensitivity and petty ways, really, chiding Evelyn for her tardiness, insisting on the TV channel I wanted to watch, throwing out day-old newspapers before Evelyn had a chance to read them. Well, for 2 weeks, all of that would change. And it did. Right from the moment I kissed Evelyn at the door and said, "That new yellow sweater looks great on you." "Oh, Tom, you noticed," she said, surprised and pleased, and maybe a little shocked. After the long drive, I wanted to sit and read. Evelyn suggested a walk on the beach. I started to refuse, but then I thought, Evelyn's been alone here with the kids all week, and now she wants to be alone with me. We walked on the beach while the children flew their kites. So it went. 2 weeks of not calling the Wall Street investment firm where I am a director, a visit to the Shell Museum, though I usually hate museums, holding my tongue while Evelyn's getting ready made us late for a dinner date. Relaxed and happy, that's how the whole vacation passed. I made a new vow to keep on remembering, to choose love. There was one thing that went wrong with my experiment, however. On the last night at our cottage, preparing for bed, Evelyn stared at me with the saddest expression. "What's the matter?" I asked her. "Tom," she said in a voice filled with distress, "do you know something I don't?" "What do you mean?" "Well, that checkup I had several weeks ago. Our doctor, did he tell you something about me? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying?" It took a minute for it all to sink in. Then I burst out laughing. No, honey, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live. But tell me, if you began to show the fruit of the Spirit, would your family think somebody was dying? Father, help us to live in ways that show the character of Christ, especially with those who are closest to us. May Christ's Spirit become our dominating influence, so increasingly others see Jesus in us. We need you to grow your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for your promise to do that. In Christ's name.